Last summer, I was out traveling when I unexpectedly got stuck in the Stockholm airport as my next flight got cancelled. Along with scores of other frustrated people, we spent a long time queuing, hoping to be booked onto the next flight. We finally got to the counter, only to be told that we had to go to a different counter in a different terminal. There, we were met with surprise, only to be told to go back to the first counter. We must have gone back between these counters at least a couple of times before they told us that, unfortunately, there's nothing we can do. And we ended up taking a coach overnight for 8 hours instead. Well, in a similar way, only more horrific, of course, we see in this passage how Jesus is passed from court to court. In each, he's met by different attitudes, all with their underlying motives. And what we have here is really three portraits of people and the reaction when they come face to face with Jesus. First of all, we have the Jewish council of the elders of the people. Secondly, we have Herod and his soldiers. And lastly, we have Pilate, who hands Jesus over to be crucified. As Jesus is being passed from one instance to the other, we see a judicial system that is completely corrupt. But each meeting reveals something about how we as humans relate to God. We've got to a point in the Passion story, on the way to the cross, where Jesus has made it to Jerusalem. He's entered triumphantly as a king, the promised heir of the great King David. The atmosphere was no doubt filled with anticipation of what this Redeemer King would do. But only a little while later, where we pick up in today's reading, we find that Jesus has been betrayed, arrested, and abandoned. And he's to be tried, condemned, and crucified shortly. In his ministry in the 3 years or so preceding this, Jesus has gained a lot of followers as he's been healing the sick, delivering those who've been oppressed by dark forces, and preaching the kingdom of God, calling people to return to God. Some came to be healed, others came out of curiosity, and still others in order to observe, wanting to discredit him. All over the Gospels, we see Jesus challenging the religious elite of the day. And it's in the end they who decide to have him killed. They are the ones who get him arrested. And where we pick up in verse 66 of chapter 22, they're questioning him in order to be able to condemn him. At a first glance, what they want to know might seem absolutely reasonable. They say, if you're the Messiah, tell us. It sounds inviting, but the fact is that they're not actually interested in finding out if Jesus is the Messiah. They're looking for a reason to get rid of him. And such a claim doesn't fit with their worldview. It had to be blasphemy. Well, Jesus sees right through them. Look at verse 67. I tell you, you will not believe me. If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I asked you, you would not answer me. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. And when they kept on asking him, are you the Son of God? He brings the attention back to them. You say that I am. They knew about the kind of things Jesus had been doing. Others had believed, so they really should know better. They were the ones who knew the scriptures, who should know whom they were waiting for. But they condemned him because it didn't fit with their mold for what God is really like. At the time, the Jewish people were under Roman rule, and although they enjoyed relative freedom to live according to their own law, they weren't allowed to enforce capital punishment. So as we move into chapter 23, they take him to Pilate, the Roman governor, in order to make sure that Jesus gets the death penalty. As they do so, they subtly twist their accusations to make it seem like it's actually Caesar Jesus is rivaling rather than the religious leaders. Look at verse 1 of chapter 23. We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. Well, the truth is, in fact, the opposite. Back in chapter 20, Jesus had said to give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Now, it wasn't that these people weren't waiting for the Messiah to appear. But when he did appear, attesting to his identity with a powerful ministry and a life of perfect love and true goodness, well, they didn't want to recognize him. They had an idea of God that looked remarkably like themselves. So when he were to appear, he must, of course, be just like them. And here is a serious challenge for us. Does your God always agree with you? It's what's keeping you from recognizing God that he doesn't always agree with you. Well, perhaps you've heard this story before. A father and a son are in a car accident and they're rushed to hospital. As they're getting ready to operate on the son, the surgeon exclaims, "This is my son." Who's the surgeon? Well, the answer is, of course, the mother. But many struggle to answer because they've already had an idea of a surgeon as a man. Well, any gender questions aside, are we the same when it comes to God? We think Jesus can't be God because X, Y, or Z. Or Christianity can't be true because God can't really be interested in me. Or God can't really be forgiving. The second portrait is that of King Herod. The Herod in question is Herod Antipas, son of Herod from the Christmas story. When Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he had him sent to Herod, ruler of Galilee, who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Earlier I said that some had come to see Jesus out of curiosity. He did many remarkable things and had gained a reputation. Well, Herod was really one of those people who were curious. We know from earlier in Luke, chapter 9 to be precise, that Herod had heard about Jesus and had even been trying to see him. And so we read now that Herod was greatly pleased to finally meet Jesus for this very reason. Look at the end of verse 8. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. Herod, it turns out, isn't really interested in what Jesus has to say or whether he's guilty or not or what the Jewish council has accused him of. No, he wants to see a sign. He's all in it for the show. He's heard that Jesus is a wonder maker and he wants to be fascinated. But Jesus isn't a performing artist and he remains silent despite Herod's many questions. And when Jesus isn't living up to the expectation, Herod and his soldiers make sure they get their entertainment anyways. Verse 11, then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Herod was at least pleased with Pilate for providing him with a good laugh at the so-called King of the Jews. The challenge to us is obvious. Many people are like Herod, not in brutality or mockery, but in their interest in God being purely for entertainment. Perhaps you've heard that Jesus still works miracles, or perhaps you really enjoy coming to church for the atmosphere or to debate philosophical propositions. But God wants more than that, and God offers more than that. Are you willing to seek God for who he really is? Well, the last portrait we have in this story is that of Pilate. Pilate is perhaps the most famous out of these characters, the man who had the final say in Jesus' trial. Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea at the time, if the Jewish council wanted Jesus condemned to death, he was the man to turn to. Pilate probably sees this as a routine thing. He asked Jesus a yes or no question. Look at verse 3. Are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. Right from the start, Pilate announces that he can find no basis for a charge against Jesus. But this is no routine case. And when the Jewish council is persistent, Pilate decides to send this problem on to Herod instead. When Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, he calls together the Jewish council, once again stating Jesus' innocence. And you can almost hear the frustration in his voice. Look at verse 14. You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I examined him in your presence, and I found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. In contrast to the Jewish council, Pilate can see that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He has come to Jesus with an open mind, he's looked at the evidence, and come away convinced that Jesus is innocent. In an attempt to please both the Jewish council and the crowds, he offers to give Jesus some kind of punishment anyways. He says, therefore, I will punish him and then release him. But the crowd gets louder, demanding the release of Barabbas instead, someone who was actually guilty of insurrection. Pilate is fighting a losing battle. As he twice more proclaims Jesus' innocence, not even the offering of punishing Jesus helps, and the crowds get progressively louder. Look at verse 21. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And again in verse 23, but with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. By verses 24 and 25, it's become clear that despite Pilate's understanding that Jesus is innocent, he's a weak man, and it's with a sense of total failure of the legal system that we read that Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they had asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. It would have been completely within Pilate's power to release the innocent man. But instead, he condemns the innocent to death, setting free the guilty. Perhaps you, like Pilate, also see something of the truth in Jesus. But what is keeping you from knowing him is that same fear of going against the stream, fear of others' opinion. Or perhaps you've come to Jesus, but like Pilate, you've stopped short at acknowledging Jesus, and don't take it further than that. You remain a closet Christian. Because what Pilate is doing here is that he's sacrificing truth for comfort. And it's something that we're in growing risk of doing here in the West. Well, three portraits. The Jewish council, who condemned Jesus because he doesn't fit with their view of God. Herod, who is only really interested in being entertained. And Pilate, choosing comfort over truth. Which one are you? Well, what about Jesus then? Is there anything we can say about Jesus in this passage? Of course, these portraits only really exist in relation to him. All the way through, Jesus is shown to be innocent. The Jewish council can't find any legitimate grounds to condemn him to death, and neither can Pilate or Herod, and still, he's silent before his accusers. Is Jesus merely being passive? Far from it. Jesus is, in fact, in control. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has predicted that precisely this will happen. And he's silent, not because he has nothing to say, but because this needs to happen. Jesus needs to die in the place of sinners to offer forgiveness. And as Pilate frees Barabbas, we get a picture of the true meaning of the death of Jesus. The innocent takes the place of the guilty. And it doesn't matter what your attitude to God has been, Jesus still offers this forgiveness. And if you're a Christian, this is the heart of Easter. This is the heart of all of it. Jesus gave his life for you. Let that transform you. So whether you're a Christian or not, why not take this Easter time to have a closer look at Jesus? Leave your preconceptions or fears behind and let Jesus captivate you as you see who he really is. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that Jesus went to the cross for people like these, people like us, those who had rejected him. Thank you that because of the cross, you offer forgiveness and a new life with you. So help us this Easter to see who you really are and to love you all the more for it. In Jesus' name, amen.